The year was 1502, and the place was Florence, Italy. There was a large block of marble that was given to a church. They immediately hired a man they thought was a professional, who said that he was a professional, to sculpt this giant piece of marble into something special. Well, the first thing he did, though, was he drilled a hole in the bottom of the marble. Now, that might not sound like very much to you and me, those of us who don't have a lot of experience with marble. But evidently, it basically ruined the piece of marble. So the church fired the man, but they didn't know what to do with this giant piece of marble. So they just put a sheet over it and let it sit there. They thought that it was damaged beyond repair. An artist in town by the name of Michelangelo heard about it. And he decided that he would go take a look at this piece of marble for himself. He thought he'd go look. And he did. And he thought he could do something with it. The church hired him. And he went to work sculpting it. And that gigantic piece of marble, which was thought to be ruined and a lost cause, became the sculpture called David, one of the most famous of all time. And I'll show a picture of it right there. And there are some people down here. You may not be able to see them, but that we were trying to get a scale of this. It's a gigantic sculpture. But that is what was created. That is what was sculpted from that piece of marble, thank you, Jed, that was considered ruined. And you and I are, we are like, but we also are, giant slabs of marble. We've been marred. We've been blemished. We've been disfigured. All of that because of sin. Now, the fact is that we are lost causes. And we are beyond repair unless God takes the initiative to step in, to claim us, and then shape us and form us and mold us into what He wants us to be. When we repent of our sin, we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, God buys us, which is redemption. And we belong to Him after that. What He then begins to do is a process whereby He forms us and He shapes us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that process takes the rest of our lives here on earth. Michelangelo used tools as he sculpted David. For the most part, he used a hammer and a chisel. He used other things, but mainly the hammer and a chisel. Well, God does too. He uses a hammer and a chisel, but the hammer and chisel God uses aren't physical. Like Michelangelo, what God does is He chisels away everything that doesn't belong. He chisels away fear. He chisels away anger. He chisels away the fear of man, which very often replaces the fear of God. He chisels away things like lust and greed and control and idolatry and unforgiveness and self-righteousness and pride and every other kind of sin. Now, unlike that piece of marble, it hurts when God uses His tools on us. It's painful. The marble doesn't feel the pain, but we do. Sometimes we want Him to stop because we think it hurts too much. And it takes a long time for the Lord to shape us and mold us. But for most of us, we want it to be instant. We want it yesterday, because that's the society that we live in. That's the worldly attitude that has saturated most of our thinking. We want it right now, but it doesn't work that way. We need to know that God will complete what He has started in us. Paul says this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's Philippians 1:6. Why will he do it? Because we are his workmanship, or his work of art, which is Ephesians 2:10. God will use whatever tools he needs to use to make you and to make me the person, the people that he wants us to be. The finished product, just like we saw with David. The Lord is doing his work. He's working graciously. He's working lovingly and persistently. And he's using his hammer and his chisel. Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30 is a good example of exactly that. God used his hammer and chisel in Jacob's life to shape him into a more God-honoring, God-loving, God-pleasing, God-fearing man as time went by. Now, as time went by is important there, because he didn't get it all at once, and neither do we. Yes, God is sculpting him using his hammer and his chisel. But then we get into chapter 30. Jacob deceives Laban. So he's back to his old tricks. It takes time. It isn't instant. Now he's doing that in our lives too. And the question we have to ask is this: how do we respond to that? What should we do? Genesis 29, 1 through 30 continues the story of God's faithfulness to his promise. He promised that he would send a redeemer, a savior, a messiah through the descendants of a man that he chose who was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans by the name of Abraham. God promised a land, a people, a blessing. And first that was given to Abraham, then to his son Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob, which we saw just a couple of chapters ago back. The promises were reiterated to Jacob. Now none of these had been fulfilled yet. None of them. But they would be. They would be fulfilled. And where we are in the story is that we're getting to that point. So the first order of business was a wife for Jacob. He's traveling from Beersheba to Haran, which is about 550 miles. And he's going there by himself to find a wife among his relatives. He has an encounter with God in chapter 28 that convinced him that God would be with him, that he didn't need to be afraid. Now after that, it says in chapter 29, verse 1, he went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. The phrase there, went on his journey, is only used once in all of the Old Testament right here. What it means is that he lifted up his feet. In other words, he got moving. He was on his way. There was a spring in his step because he was encouraged by God that he needed to go and that God would be with him and that he would come back. So he got moving and he went. But what we find in the rest of the section is that things don't go as smoothly as Jacob hoped. God was working on Jacob throughout this chapter and the next several through the hammer and chisel of circumstances, of discipline, of difficult people, and time. What we find in Genesis 29, by the way, aren't all of the tools that God uses. God uses His Word. He uses prayer. He uses fellowship with other Christians. He uses trials, friends. He uses spouses. He uses children. He uses jobs, all kinds of other things that God uses in order to shape us and to mold us. But what we find in this passage is that He uses those four things, which we'll get to, each in order. Now, it was Jacob's responsibility to submit to God's hammer and chisel. He needed to submit to it. And with you and me, God is using the same hammers and chisels. And our response needs to be the same. We need to submit to God and submit to the tools that He's using to shape and sculpt us. And that really is the application of the sermon and the application of this passage. Submit to the tools that God is using. That's what God is telling us through this story, which is a love story and a story of deception at the same time. Submit to God's hammer and chisel. It hurts. We have to be honest. It takes time. There are times when we'll want God to stop. Like a good friend of mine from college, he was the best man in our wedding. He loved to say this, I think he still does, "Lord, You can stop building my character anytime You want." Okay? But you and I aren't completely like marble, however. We're somewhat like marble, but not completely. We're alive. We have a responsibility to submit and yield to God by the power of His Holy Spirit. So what is it that we need to submit to specifically? First, we submit to God's hammer and chisel of circumstances. That's the first one. Submit to God's hammer and chisel of circumstances. God providentially orders all things for His glory and for our good. He orchestrates every event and all of the circumstances of our lives for His purposes. He uses all of our decisions, even the sinful ones. Yes, even the sinful ones, to accomplish His plan. We don't understand that, but He does. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And you and I need to recognize that God ordains and uses the circumstances that we find ourselves in to shape us, to mold us, to make us what He wants us to be. That was true in Jacob's life, and it's true in ours. So that means, then, that the financial situation we might be in is being used by God to shape us and to make us more like Christ. It means that your current relationship status, whether it is married or single or engaged, and those are the only three, by the way, I think those are the only three. We don't need to add more of them. That's God's hammer and chisel. Your husband or your wife is being used by God. If you're married, your husband or your wife is being used by God for His glory and for your good. They're not a cross to bear. It's something God is using. The Lord is God is using children, whether they're yours or someone else's, as a hammer and a chisel to make you who He wants you to be. God is using your job to do the same thing. Your health or your illness, your success or your failure, whatever it happens to be, wherever you are and whatever your situation, God is at work with His hammer and His chisel. And here's something more to think about with that. God is even using our sins, the sins we struggle with, to shape us, to sculpt us, to make us what He wants us to be. And you and I need to submit to that and not chafe underneath it and say, I don't like that. God, You can stop building my character now. Why should we do that? Why should we submit to the hammer and chisel of circumstances? Because God loves us. And because He has a purpose for us. Remember this verse. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 29 into 29. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He loves us and He's got a purpose. Now I need to say too that submitting to our circumstances does not mean that we shouldn't try to change things that need to be changed. We shouldn't have a fatalistic attitude about it. However, until our situation changes as God changes it, we need to submit to it. And sometimes our circumstances will be good, at least as we look at it, and sometimes they won't. But whatever the case, we can be absolutely certain that God is at work. And He uses all of our circumstances, even if we can't see it, and even if we don't understand it. And that's the attitude that you and I need to have. I need to have that attitude more. And I know if you're anything like me, you need to have that attitude more. Now we can see this in Jacob's life in verses 1 through 12. God's hammer and chisel of circumstances were at work in his life. God's providence, God's fingerprints were all over this story, if you will. Jacob sees a well in the field where flocks of sheep are watered. He notices a stone, a large rock that covered the well. He noticed that when the flocks got there, they would take the stone off and give the sheep some water. He asks the shepherds a couple of questions. And they answer him in a very brief manner. Maybe they weren't all that interested. My brothers, where do you come from? They said, we're from Haran. Just the facts, ma'am. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. Now, I don't know what the tone was there. I don't know if they were excited or if they were just, who is this person? Then he said, is it well with him? Meaning Laban. They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Now it's obvious that none of that just happened. We could put that in quotes if we wanted to. Just happened. It wasn't luck. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't chance. And it wasn't fate. Christians don't believe in those things. Luck, chance, fate, coincidence. It wasn't. It was God's providence that brought this together. The shepherds didn't just happen to come from Haran. Laban just didn't happen to be known by these shepherds. Rachel didn't just happen to be there at the precise moment that Jacob showed up. All of this was the work of God. All of it. And it seems as if Jacob is tells the shepherds in verse 7 to get lost after he sees or hears that Rachel is coming. The shepherds don't take the hint, though. So as soon as Rachel gets there with her flock of sheep, Jacob rolls the stone away from the well's opening and he gives water to her sheep. That was a tremendous act of kindness, and it's also a tremendous action of strength as well. They may have waited until all the shepherds got there because it took a lot of them to get it off, maybe, and put it back on. Maybe not. But we should think twice before we stigmatize Jacob as being a wimpy mama's boy. This took some strength for him to do this. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, this may be the only case of love at first sight in the Bible, but it's there. Rachel finds out who this guy is. She runs home to tell her father, Laban. God prepared Jacob's way, and he gave him success. He submitted to God's hammer and chisel of circumstances, and so should we. Even if our situation is not as favorable as Jacob's. Because we might say, well, it wasn't very hard for Jacob to submit to that. Everything seemed to go his way so far. Next, we need to submit to God's hammer and chisel of discipline. The hammer and chisel of discipline. In other words, part of God's discipline of his children is to allow us to experience the consequences of our sin. We see that with Jacob in verses 13 through 26. We see it in our lives too. It is true that in Jesus Christ, or through Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. If we've put our faith and our trust in Him, all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. The penalty of our sin, which is death, has been removed. The power of sin is diminishing over time. The presence of sin will be free from someday when we're with the Lord. That's true of everyone who repents of their sin, puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is good news. Now, having said all of that, though, it's good for us to be reminded that the consequences of our sin may stay around for a while, and we may have to live with it. Certainly, the Lord can take away consequences. He can. But He doesn't always do it. Jacob is a case in point. So are many of us as well. If a Christian treats somebody badly, and then they confess it to the Lord as they should, as sin, and they're forgiven, but it's true that the relationship they have with the person that they have treated badly is damaged until it's repaired, until those two people are reconciled. If a Christian is sexually immoral, they might get a sexually transmitted disease, even though they're forgiven. If a Christian embezzles from his employer, he'll go to prison. He's forgiven, but he's a convict also. If a married Christian commits adultery, they may be forgiven by the Lord and by their spouse, which takes time, by the way, but a lot of damage has been done. And it takes a long time to rebuild trust. If a Christian student cheats on an exam, they may confess it and be forgiven, but they might get suspended. They might get expelled. Now, all of these are examples of God using the hammer and chisel of discipline to shape us, to sculpt us. It's painful, yes. And no, we don't like it. But our circumstances may, and I want to stress the word may, be the result of our sin. The discipline we encounter from the Lord is not always because, or directly, because of sin. So the consequences of our sin could be God's discipline. We will sow what we reap. That's what Galatians 6:7 says. We have to go into this with our eyes wide open and understand that. Now, why should we submit to God's discipline? Which is, again, something else that God does with His hammer and with His chisel. Because it hurts, and we don't like it. But listen to Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or become weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father, the son in whom He delights. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. If He loves you, He'll discipline you. And submitting to that is the only logical thing that we can do in response, rather than chafe under it and rebel. Jacob entered into an agreement with Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage. And he did it in good faith. He was sincere. He was straightforward. And he agreed to work for Laban for 7 years. 7 years, which is a large dowry price. But he agreed to do it. But the deceiver, as his name means, Jacob, got deceived by Laban. The con got conned. And it's ironic that the one who deceived his father and brother was deceived by his uncle and later his father-in-law. Jacob reaped what he had sown earlier. Now this deception, as terrible as it was, and it was God's discipline. And it was one of the consequences of his sin. What goes around comes around, and it did with Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel, probably from the first time he saw her. Her name means ewe, as in ewe lamb, E-W-E, not Y-O-U. Verse 17 says that she was beautiful in form and appearance. She was good looking, and for Jacob, it was love at first sight. It was not the same, though, for Leah. Her name, and this is still one of the things I'm not sure how you can name someone this. Her name means wild cow. Laban. Why? Why? I don't get that. Her name, wild cow in Hebrew. You've got you over here, the little ewe lamb. And then your other daughter you've got is wild cow. I don't understand that quite, but moving on. In verse 17, it says that Leah's eyes were weak. And we don't know exactly what that means. What it could mean is that her eyes were a lighter color than Rachel's, and they didn't sparkle. They didn't have the luster that Rachel's eyes did. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe it simply means she wasn't as attractive as Rachel. which we can assume. Whatever the case, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. 7 years. But then listen to what the rest of the verse says. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That is absolutely true. And every one of us can attest to that. Where there's love, it hardly seems like labor. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle John meant when he said this in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When we love God, when we really love Him, it doesn't seem like hard labor or a burden at all to follow Him, to obey Him. And Jacob tells Laban, and it's interesting that Jacob had to bring this up, not Laban, "My 7 years are up, give me my wife." Basically, okay? 7 years, I'm done now. Now, I'm going to get what I work for. So Laban arranges a wedding feast. And everything looks good until morning. Imagine the surprise. Imagine the disappointment. Imagine the anger that Jacob must have felt when he realizes, as the Bible says, behold, it was Leah. He worked 7 years for Rachel, but he got Leah instead. And he'd consummated the marriage with her. So now they're married. Someone has said this was about one of the meanest pranks ever played on a man. I would agree with that. And then trying to explain what happened that night, one commentator said this: perhaps Jacob's eating and drinking at the feast had clouded his mind. The darkness of the tent may have had or made it hard for him to see too. Furthermore, in that culture, a bride customarily entered her husband's presence veiled. And that probably means, in this context, completely veiled. Completely. Most likely, then, at the end of this week-long wedding feast, which Jacob wasn't doing a lot of feasting, probably, when he figured out what had happened, at the end of this week, Jacob was given Rachel as a wife also. But he had to work another 7 years for Laban. So now we're up to 14 years. 14 years. Jacob planned to take Rachel as his wife, but God had other plans. All of this was part of God's plan. But it doesn't mean that God condoned of Laban's deception, or that God condoned Jacob's taking of more than one wife, which in the Bible always, 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 I want to underline this, mentally, verbally, always leads to gigantic problems, which we'll see in the very next section. But this is the hammer that God, the hammer and chisel that God used, discipline, in Jacob's life. Jacob submitted to that. Now, third, we need to submit to God's hammer and chisel of difficult people. The hammer and chisel of difficult people. Laban was a difficult person in Jacob's life. That's pretty obvious. And there are times when God will bring someone like him into all of our lives as well. Maybe more than one. God does it, why? In order to shape us, in order to sculpt us, to make us what He wants us to be, and they are instruments in His hands to do just that. We don't like that. But that's what God does. You and I might have a person like that. We might have more than one. A person who rubs us the wrong way. They grate us. They get on our nerves. Maybe you've seen the little cartoon at some point, or I think it's even in a t-shirt now. You know, I have one nerve left and you're getting on it. You know, that. This is one of these people. Maybe they're like Laban and they've tricked us. They've taken advantage of us. They've wronged us. But maybe they're not like Laban. They haven't done anything wrong, but they just irritate us and we wish they'd go away so that we could get on with our nice quiet life and not have to worry about them. But before we go too far down that path, we need to consider this. Maybe, just maybe, God is using that difficult person to be a hammer and a chisel to get rid of the things in your life that need to be gotten rid of. The sin, the selfishness, the idolatry. That's absolutely what God is doing. Yes, it hurts. No, we don't like it. But we need to submit to it and understand that it's part of God's plan. Jacob had met his match in Laban. Again, we see that in verses 13 through 26. Laban was just as good a deceiver as Jacob. I think I got that right. Laban was just as good a deceiver as Jacob. He should have told Jacob that Rachel was the younger daughter and that the older one had to be married off first, if that was a custom of those days, which it may not have been. He should have been honest with Jacob, but he wasn't. And as we read further along, we'll find out that Laban would be a thorn in Jacob's side for years to come. Years. However, God used him. God used him in Jacob's life to be the man that God wanted Jacob to be. Fourth, we should submit to God's hammer and chisel of time. God's hammer and chisel of time. The sculpting that God does takes time. The shaping and the molding take time again for we don't know how much the rest of our lives God is going to be at work in us and on us. And there aren't any shortcuts. There's not a lathe machine that will work very quickly with this whole thing. Michelangelo took the hammer and the chisel to that piece of marble day after day, week after week. And it took him, I believe, 3 years to finish that. To finish that masterpiece called David. And it takes time for God to conform us into the image of His Son also. It isn't something that happens instantly. It doesn't happen quickly. We would like it to happen that way. We would like spiritual maturity to be like microwave popcorn. But it isn't. In fact, we'd like it to be quicker than microwave popcorn because that's too slow. I have to wait 3.5 minutes. The horror, you know. It's too slow for us, but it takes time. In other words, you and I are in this for the long haul. And it takes time for our selfishness to be cut away. It takes time for our terrible ability to justify our own sin to be chiseled away and to be cut down. Our pride can't be taken away from us in a couple of minutes. To learn dependence on God takes a long time. Why do we keep going through the same things over and over? We probably ask that of ourselves quite often. It's because we didn't learn the lessons the first time. And it takes time to really learn them. Jacob worked a total of 20 years for Laban. That's according to Chapter 31, verse 41. The first 7 years were good. The next 7 years weren't good. And the last six, most likely, were more of the same. But Jacob did it. He submitted to God's hammer and chisel of time, and God used it to shape him. Now, something that I learned a few years ago has changed the way that I pray. I always used to pray that God would take things away from people that I viewed as bad. Sickness, disease, trials, problems, obstacles, heartache, a whole bunch of other things, and that then God would replace them with what is good, that I thought were good. Now, I still pray for God to heal people, of course, but I don't usually specify when. What I figured out is that by praying that way, I was asking God to stop using the tools he was using to make them more like Christ. I was asking him to short-circuit his process. Lord, would you please get rid of that? Not realizing if the Lord got rid of that exactly when I wanted him to get rid of it, I'm asking him to stop, to take the hammer and the chisel and quit working, just possibly. Now I pray that God would heal somebody, for example, but even more important than healing or getting rid of the bad things is that he would use this to make them what he wants them to be. If it is his, I'll say, Lord, if this is the tool you're using to sanctify them, to make them or myself more like Christ, then keep doing it. I don't know that, but I don't want to short-circuit what the Lord might be doing. And it's good for us to be careful when we pray, because we might be asking God to take away what we need the most, which is his hammer and chisel. Now, there's a connection that can be drawn between Genesis 29 and Jesus and the gospel. Just like Jacob worked for a bride, Jesus earned his bride also. He earned eternal salvation for everyone who would ever believe in him. And he did it by his perfect life, his sacrificial death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead in our place. But unlike Jacob, Jesus got what he worked for. All of us who believe in him and trust him for our salvation, we're his bride. We are his reward. Now I invite you this morning to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and believe in him alone for your salvation. If you haven't done that, or if you're not sure, I would invite you to do it today. And for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, the message of Genesis 29 is this: God uses tools as he shapes and molds us and sculpts us into the people that he wants us to be. Images of Jesus Christ, his son. And we should gladly submit to God's hammer and his chisel of circumstances, of discipline, of difficult people, and of time, in order to cooperate with his work on us and his work in us. And we can shout for joy over our salvation, because we know that this is what God is doing for his glory and for our good.